As we come to continue that worship, open your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we come to the Word of God this morning, we're going to consider verses 6 through 8, Paul's final charge, the final words of his final charge to Timothy. And as we do so, I want to keep it in that context of the first five verses, and so we'll read 1 through 8 in the Word of God. Let us pray, and then we'll read and then consider the truth of God. Father, we are so grateful for you, the Ancient of Days. Lord, we confess your greatness. All power and all glory, all honor belong to you. And Lord, may our whole hearts belong to you. For you have bought us for that we ourselves might draw near to you, that we might know you and delight in you, that we might fear and trust and cling to you. Oh, Father, thank you that you are the very rock of our salvation. Thank you for your Son and the foundation upon which our soul can rest for our satisfaction and comfort, Lord, for our salvation in you. Father, as we come to the word that you've given to us and preserved for us, may we consider it as that which it certainly is, as Paul declared to the Thessalonians, the word of God. Lord, may we receive it as such. May we be grateful that you have granted it to us and preserved it for us. And for Lord, may we be heedful. Grant me grace by your good spirit to declare it faithfully, and all of us again to receive it profitably, that we might grow. Lord, in our love and our admiration, that the very hymns we sing would, Lord, really and truly flow out of the abundance of our own hearts, filled with the knowledge and love of you. Thank you, Father, for your word and truth. And thank you for your kindness to us as we hear this word. And Lord, as we are exhorted in terms of it, in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning of chapter 4, in the midst of a final words, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so reads the word of God. One is written, one who has since passed away, a faithful minister of the gospel, said this, I can't think about the next week of my life, and I can't think about the next month of my life without thinking about the end of my life, because it's what I want to be at the end that keeps me on the course right now. As we come to this text here, the final words, really the real final words out of the heart of Paul with regard to his ministry, verses 6 through 8, that really in a sense are so succinct concerning his life. He is coming to the end of his days. Being a pastor, I've preached many funerals. It's part of the responsibilities and calling. And that means I've seen and had the ability in many cases to see how people have come to the end of their days, how they have finished. And I'm speaking not of how they physically finish, because that's all different, but how they finish spiritually. Some are taken suddenly, some themselves endure long chronic affliction from which they are not relieved. Some know that hear the horse beats in advance, and some of them it comes like lightning from the sky. We've experienced those in all our lives and what death does. Many start well, but how many finish well? In my readings of the scripture again, in the Chronicles of the Kings and all of that, I'm amazed and saddened. Amazed and grateful for what I see, the good beginning many of the kings of Israel have had, especially those of Judah. There were no good kings in the northern part of Israel, but in Judah there were kings, many good kings. And yet it seems that by the time it comes to the end of their days, there's some collapse, there's some frailty, there's some departure of that life. Paul is finishing well. And that is the desire here, I think, and that he wants for Timothy. He wants Timothy himself, who is engaged in the very same calling, that he himself would finish well. And it certainly has application to the pastoral ministry, but it has application to all of our lives. Will we finish well? Will we be able to say what Paul has said, even on verse 7, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith? And that is where we're going here on this particular text. How will you come to the end of your journey? Well, it really, again, was that whole mindset, how am I living now? Because it is that consciousness, again, that we will finish. But will we finish well? And this is his desire for Timothy. We have these last words here. And he wrote them not for himself, as you know, and it's not about himself so much. It is about his concern for Timothy, that he'd be faithful in the gospel ministry. And so I want to open this up as he passes the baton, and I'll give you the three headings of this. Each of the verse has its own heading. The first verse that we'll consider is verse 6, what I would call the great conclusion. The great conclusion, it's the present realities. He's prepared for death. And then verse 7 is what I call the great confession. The great confession that he makes, it's the past. As he comes, he reflects on a life well lived. And then finally, in verse 8, a great confidence. A great confidence in the future that Christ has for him. And so those perspectives, those living and dying perspectives, those hopeful perspectives, he sets forth really in this incredible and dense nutshell that I will try to keep relatively packed, unpacked, but not extended. Because we could go forever on some of these things, as you know, but I don't want to do that. So let us begin. Begin which I call the great conclusion. And as we think about this, we're thinking about Paul himself as well. It's the present reality. And the present reality for Paul is that right now he knows that his death is imminent. It's not a matter necessarily of surprise for him, for he knows that already he is being poured out. Already he knows it is the end. Already he himself is conscious that the time of his departure has arrived. It is imminent. And so he is thinking of death, but interestingly, as he thinks of death, and we begin to get his perspective, because he doesn't use the word death here. He uses some metaphors, some pictures of it, not because he's afraid of death, not because he's a denier of death, not because he's in dread of death, but this is how he views arriving at the finish line. This is what he thinks of that finish line. And notice how this is what I would call his dying perspective. And it's a glorious perspective. Two things, and again, as I said, two metaphors. The first metaphor is this, that his death is a final offering. It is a final offering. And this is the way he presents it. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Already I'm being poured out. It's his death, in a certain sense, is already progressing. And it's a death which he represents as pouring himself off, pouring himself out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered were made and put on the altar. And then there were the grain offering that was added to that slaughtered lamb or that ram or that bull. A grain offering of fine flour and oil was then added to it. And then the cup of wine was poured out on it. The last offering upon the offering of sacrifice. And what Paul is seeing and what he's represented before, even to the Philippians, was that his life is a pouring out of himself. And as he comes here, we begin to understand how he sees death. He sees death as really this is the final offering of the whole life offering, the whole sacrificial offering that he has made of himself for the sake of Christ, of the gospel. This is the last drop, as it were. This is the finishing. This sacrificial metaphor speaks of his impending martyrdom. Death was just a part of life for Paul. It was a part of life. It was an offering of himself. In other words, it's nothing different than what he has been doing. He was not about himself, his success, his personal reputation, his welfare, or any of those things. His life was what he exhorted the Romans to do on account of the mercies of God in Romans chapter 12, and that is to offer their whole lives, their whole bodies, as living and holy sacrifices acceptable unto God in the service of Jesus Christ. That was his life. His life was to spend himself and expend himself in the service of God and the saints. The great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had been offered, freeing him from the fear of death, from the condemnation of sin, that he himself had been rescued from his own blasphemy and persecution of the church, enlisted in the calling of God, and he himself, mindful of the sacrifice of the Savior, was willing to come in a self-sacrifice of himself for the sake of that one who gave himself for him. His life, like the Savior's, was for a pouring out. And now the final measure is being given. For him, it was not his life being taken. It was just the continuance of a life that was being given. And that's the way he looked at his life. That is the way it was. This was the last full measure of the offering that he would give on behalf of the church to the one who gave himself for him. This is the way he looked at life. And this is the way that he approaches death. There is no change, as it were, with regard to his own mindset with regard to it. How may we finish well? How may we come to the end of our days, as it were? It is being finished with ourselves every single day. It's denying ourselves every single day. It's having poured out ourselves in faithfulness and whatever the calling God has given to us in a self-offering of ourself, as it were, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for which he has freed us to live and die for him and is being willing to be done with ourselves every single day. Paul called it dying daily. And he knew daily the resurrection power and the grace of Jesus Christ. This is how he comes to his death. When it comes to its final measure, he is willing because that's what he's been doing all his life. But he uses another metaphor. And the second metaphor is a departure. Death for Paul is not a dead end. It's not a doomsday. Rather, it's a departure. Literally, the word is loosing. It's not getting dumped. It's not disappearing. It's a departure. It speaks of someone pulling up their tent stakes and moving on, or of a ship pulling up its anchor, or of a military expedition itself moving their equipment. It speaks of movement. It doesn't speak of the end of things. It speaks of a departure into another reality and into another realm, as it were, or of experience. And this is the way he looks at it. It's a change of venue. And it's a blessed change of venue. For he knows where he goes. To live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. He goes to Christ. It is a departure that he doesn't, it's not a loss of life, but it's entering into the greater enjoyment and fullness of it. That's what he understands. Death for Paul was a great gain, for he knew the one to whom it brought him. He goes in his death to his life, his Savior. To be absent from the body is to be at home. That's where he's going. He's going to a Savior, and he knows as he goes to a Savior, he's going to that very promise indeed, which is to all of God's people who have come not to Mount Sinai, but to that holy new mountain, that mountain of the heavenly Jerusalem, who have come into the new covenant and enjoy now the blessings, as it were, that when we ourselves are citizens of a greater kingdom. And that we ourselves, when we depart, will go to the myriad of angels in festal assembly. We'll go to the church of the firstborn. We'll go to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And we will go to Jesus Christ and the sprinkled blood. This is the destiny. This is the departure. It's not a way, it's going away from those things that we dare not hang on to that which we have gained by what Christ has gained for us by his cross. This is the blessing, and this is how he himself realizes it. How may we finish well as we ourselves even would approach that day like Paul himself? It is to realize, like Paul, the finish line is really the beginning line of the fullness of all the life that God has given us in Christ. The finish line is the leaving line of earthly sin and sorrow and all of those things, again, that really are not anything worthy of that which we shall enjoy in glory itself. In fact, the very experience of glory will bury all of the burdens of this present day. That's the reality. That's what he says, first of all. He had a different perspective about death because he himself lived a different life of sacrifice. And he had a hope that was certain and clear. Verse 6. We come to the great confession. The great confession. This is the past. He reflects upon the past as he comes to that day. This is how he lived. This is how he looked at his life. It was service for Christ. Here is Paul's, I would say, his self-written epitaph. Now you can, I could see it on, if there was a gravestone someplace for Paul. The good fight I have fought. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. That is a sweet, simple epitaph. But it is absolutely full. That's Paul's. And may God give us the grace, and that indeed is what he wants for Timothy in terms of his own ministry, that he would be able, if he wanted to write it as much, have the same epitaph. This is it. Three grand objects are declared. And in the original text, what appears at the very front is the good fight, the race, and the faith. These were the objects upon which he himself was focused, on the very good fight, the grace, and the faith. And then it says, with regard to those things, he himself accomplished what he sought. The word is in what we call the perfect tense, or we don't call it because none of us know Greek, most of us. The perfect tense, it says, I've come there and I've arrived at that point. And so every one of those is, I've arrived at this. I've fought that good fight, and I engaged in it, and I've completed it. I've raced. It speaks of his perseverance, his triumph. This is a triumphant declaration of a good life lived. Three grand assertions. I've fought. I've finished. I've kept. They're triumphant. I've fulfilled what he's doing, what he's encouraged Timothy to do in verse 5. Fulfill your ministry, and he's fulfilled it. And this is the way in which he has fulfilled it. And you say, I. Paul, why are you always about yourself? Because he is a faithful instrument of God himself. This is how he comes. Yes, it's full of eyes, but they aren't the eyes of self-boasting. No, he's in all of this, he himself was conscious that behind all his living was God's gracious giving, God's generous endowment and help for him to live the way he's lived. He doesn't say it here that all the glory goes to God, but he says it in every single letter that he writes. And Timothy would know that Paul himself, by reading these things, is not putting God behind, but God is behind it all. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul knew where the glory went. And Paul, what he is doing, even as he gives testimony to what he did, he is bearing witness to the legacy of God's grace working in his life. This is the legacy he left. The legacy of his life is a legacy that lived in dependence upon the grace and power of God by the Holy Spirit of Christ in him. He lived a life that counted for eternity because he lived for the living God in the service of Christ in absolute dependence upon him. And here is the fruit of it. Here is the triumph of it. He's already told Timothy earlier, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Because you have no strength, you have no ability apart from the working of Christ in you. And so be strong in that grace. And even as he would give that exhortation to Timothy, he bears witness to the reality of the faithfulness of God in his life. What are those things? The good fight fought. That's the first one. An intense struggle against spiritual opposition. Literally, the good fight is a word called agona, from which we get agony. In other words, it's not talking about a tiptoe through the tulips kind of existence. It's not talking about a self-indulgent life. It talks about a life that is marked by struggle. Indeed, I fought is another word, agonizomai. I agonized in the agony, and I have won that agony. I've struggled through it. Twice what he exhorted Timothy to do, he himself says he's done. I have fought the good fight. It's hard to know what the military, if it's a military or it's an athletic metaphor, whether it's competition, as it were, intense competition that marked the Olympic Games, which he was familiar with, or whether it was really the very conquest of battle itself. But whatever it was, the words themselves denote the very reality of his life, that it was a hand-to-hand engagement. It was an all-in and an all-out striving and struggle that he gained and worked. A fight, a good fight. You read through the letters of Paul and you'll find them if you go through struggle, striving, diligence, and all of those words indicate the kind of sweat of Christianity, the struggling to be faithful to the truth, faithful to God. And notice it's not just a fight. Some just like fights anyway. People just love to fight, but Paul wasn't in for a fight, not that way. Paul said it's the good fight, it's the noble fight, it's the right fight, it's a fight worth the effort and the exertion and the struggle because it is a fight for God and the gospel and for the saints, the welfare of the saints and for the salvation of the lost. It is a worthy fight because it's centered around the glory of God through the salvation that he himself has given to sinners by Jesus Christ. It's not a fight against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. It's a fight, as Paul will say to the Ephesians, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness that operate within this world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, even in the heavenly places. It was against all that was false, all that was corrupting, all that was godless, all that in terms was false teachers, false apostles, false brethren, false shepherds, error and sin and all of those things. It was against all of that, not only opposition from the outside, but also error and compromise and sin on the inside. And so it was a ministry involved that all of his spiritual sweat and struggle, as it were, that he himself would be able to edify and build up the saints, and that he himself would be able also to protect the church from all of those outside influences that sometimes even come inside and have to be dealt with. This is the kind of battle that he waged in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks of the very nature of it. You want to know what it involved? It involved much endurance. It involved afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. That's what it involved. It was no easy battle. And he himself fought that battle by the grace of Christ. It was not a battle that he fought with human instruments, not waged with what Paul calls the weapons of the flesh, but with spiritual weapons, divinely powerful, the word of truth, the gospel, the Spirit of God, and in prayer to God. As he even will say again in chapter 6 with regard to all of those struggles and those oppositions, he says, we waged it in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. In other words, it's divine. It's divine weapons. It's not carnal. And this is the nature of it. And as I think about the nature of the struggle and the warfare with regard to the opposition that the church would face or the hostility that would come out and from the world, I think also of the struggle indeed, even of the inner man himself. Even as he would instruct the saints to wage war against those lusts within. The very reality, again, that we have warfare outside the church, inside the church, and with regard to our own flesh. And he fought the good fight, the best fight. He waged it, as I said, not in his strength, but according to the power of God himself. Dear saints, if you would finish well, as J.C. Ryle says, you're going to have to fight. It's no easy walk. Fight, fight, fight. Spiritual aggression. You can't engage this battle, in a sense, passively. You must take it hand in hand. You must take this in hand in hand. Take this word hand in hand. Take in means hand in hand. The things that God gives to us to promote our faith with regard to fellowship, with regard to worship, with regard to interaction, with regard to prayer, with regard to all of those things whereby God has appointed that we ourselves may finish well. You're going to have to, and as I said, fight the right fight. Don't fight the saints. Don't fight the saints. Don't fight the lost. Don't fight the government. Our calling is to fight the good fight, the best fight. That is to stand for truth, of course. It is to stand for one another and with one another. It is to stand against error and falsehood. It is to stand against sin. If we would fight, though, and finish well, we cannot get weary of fighting. And so we must fight until we die. And that's where he comes. I fought the good fight. Secondly, I finished the course. He talks about his endurance here. I have finished the course or finished the race. As I said, I fulfilled the ministry. Christ himself speaks of the same thing in John 17:4. He says, I have glorified you on earth, as he comes and offers up his last prayer to God before he himself becomes the offering to God. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And Paul is saying the very same thing. I have finished, I have accomplished the work that God has given me to do. The course is not the one that he laid out. We have our course. We have our plans. We have our paths. But God himself is pleased to give us his own and direct us on his own path. We'd like it to go this way and this way always. Always just going nice and straight ahead. As Thomas Boston recognized, there's crooks in the lot. God apprehends us. God redirects us. God is always setting us on a certain way. And in that way, what do we want to be found? Faithful in every way. And Paul himself would have to discover the course, even informed of himself, how much he would have to suffer for the sake of the very name which he was persecuting. And he himself was prepared to do that. But it was the path that God had set him on, the path that was laid out for him. And it's unique to all of us. But we must be faithful. I like how Paul speaks of David in Acts 13:36. He says he speaks of David as one who served the purpose of God in his own generation. Served the purpose of God. Have you ever asked, Lord, what is your purpose for me? What is it that you would have me do, and how would you have me do it? In many ways, God providentially makes that plain in terms of the appointments he gives us, in terms of vocations and callings. But again, are we concerned about that course? This is Paul here. He counted the cost. He said in Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I might finish my course. My life is at your disposal, Lord, and at your direction, and that I will carry out what you have called me to do. Well, he's called many of us as men to be husbands and faithful husbands and faithful fathers. He's called many women themselves to be wives and faithful wives and mothers. He's called many people in terms of their singlehood to be involved with regard to certain ministries, whatever it may be, or their own labors for the benefit of others. The callings are all different, but again, do we consider those things, our lives, as no account, that we may carry those out faithfully with regard to God? He paid the price. A day-to-day faithfulness and the day-to-day duties. Faithfulness was needed to the very end. He endured. He didn't flake out. He didn't flame out. He knew he had been bought with a price, so he himself is prepared to pay the cost to glorify God. It was a race that was set before him, even as the writer to the Hebrews, fixing his eyes on Jesus Christ, who was the author and perfecter of faith, and letting nothing hinder him in taking up and finishing that course. He was not wayward. He was not a wanderer. He was focused on what the will and pleasure and purpose of God was. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness in what God has called us to do. Fortitude to the very end to finish the course. And thirdly, with regard to this, notice what he says. He says, I have kept the faith. He's kept it in two ways, and there's a discussion with regard to whatever way it is, and I will go with the two because they're kind of intertwined, as it were. The faith. He kept the sound words of the gospel. He kept the truth of the gospel. He kept that which he kept telling Timothy that he himself must retain, that which has been entrusted to him, and what had been entrusted to him by God, that precious gospel, Paul himself preserved to the very end. He preserved what he himself had been called to do. And he kept that body of faith, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. He didn't let go of it. He treasured it, and he took care of that which God had entrusted to him. In other words, he was faithful to the truth, and he held that truth. He wouldn't let it go. He didn't tire or weary of it. He didn't round it off. He didn't compromise it or adulterate it. He didn't set it to the side. It was the very mainstay. It was the very ballast of his own understanding. It was the strength of his life, was the truth of God. And it was the calling of it to set forth that truth, knowing, as he already has warned Timothy, that people are going to turn away from it. But Timothy, never may you, never may any of us. But it also has that other sense. How can one hold to that truth, that faith, that body of doctrine that is of the glorious salvation of God, unless he himself has faith? And so there is that objective aspect of the faith that we look to, the truth concerning Christ, the glory of Christ, his all-sufficiency as a redeemer to save us from our sin and from our lusts, from our past, and give us new life by his Spirit. But he also exercised faith in that Christ. And in a certain sense, that's what he's also talking to about. You maintained a believing commitment and trust in Jesus Christ. You cleaved to him with full purpose of heart, and you did not let go. You held fast to Christ, and you held forth the truth of Christ. I kept the faith. And the reality is, as Jude says, we're kept by Christ. We're kept in that faith by Christ. He himself encourages us and by the Spirit leads us. But here is the blessing. He was Christ's man to the end, a loving loyalist of the King of Glory. That's the very nature of what he was. He kept it because he had been called and beloved of God. And he could not turn away from the one who gave himself and came out of glory for the sake of his soul and for the sake of those very souls for which he himself came. Paul could not divorce himself. What a blessed commitment he made to the living God and to the truth of Christ and to the belief of Christ. Are you prepared? This is his legacy. This is what he says. And it gets fleshed out, I know, in many ways in all of our lives, but this is where he kind of nubbed and tagged it and put it into three little tags, fighting the fight, the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. Are you presently living to have a legacy like that? That your legacy is a legacy, as it were, of earnest endeavor and faithfulness to the Lord of glory who gave himself for you. Is your life going to be marked by a legacy of following in faithfulness the very course that he has set, no matter what it cost, and not turning aside? Are you going to leave a legacy that from the time that Christ opened your eyes and drew your heart, that your heart remains steadfast, committed in the very truth which you yourself found life in, that you still hold it fast? May it come to that day. This is what he wants out of Timothy. He doesn't want him playing any kind of games. It's this idea that I can just kind of coast through to glory. Here's one who's willing to fight. Here's one who is willing to walk faithfully and determine the purpose and course. Here is one himself who keeps his eyes on Jesus Christ through the truth of God that God has given. A life so lived, dear saints, when it comes to its appointed end, will have no regrets. No life lived in the service of the glory of God ever does. How may we finish well? Believe in Jesus Christ. Finally, thirdly, verse 8. His great confidence. His great confidence, having looked at the present in terms of the fact that he's approaching the day of death and departure, that last enemy, and yet looking at it as a different way, as a self-offering of itself and a departure. As he thinks of his life, his past, he is able to look at it in a certain sense, rejoicing in the triumph of God, working in his own life, that he could fulfill what God had called him to do. And now, with his eyes on the future. At least in my version says it really point blankly that way. It can be henceforth or however, in the future. He's looking, where have his eyes been all of his life? What has he been set on as he even took up this course? There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's confident of what he will receive beyond the finish line, is what he is. This is what he has been longing for all his days. This is what he's been looking forward to. It's what I would call the award presentation day. He looks forward to the reward that he will get from the one who gave himself for him, that he himself might work, might sacrifice, might believe, might trust, might sweat, and might struggle in faithfulness to glorify the God who has saved his soul. I was thinking of commencement day, you know, where you kind of have that day when you're just sitting out there with about 500 other people. My high school was 100, smaller, but there they go, and you get to that, you're waiting for your name. And then off you go and you cross the stage and there is the teachers dressed in outfits that you've never seen them wear before. Gowns, looking kind of stately and authoritatively, and they give you the diploma, the crown. We made it. We finished the course. And off you walk across the stage. And then in one sense, really in a very poor sense, this is what he's looking for, that commencement day. He's looking for that glory commencement day, and it's a wonderful way. And there's two things, actually three things that are on his mind. First of all, there's that crown of righteousness. There's laid up for me, there is something I am going to receive. He is confident as a result of God's grace in his life that he was able in his own broken and frail humanity, that he was able to do what God had called him to do as he relied upon him and be faithful in service, and knowing at that time that there was something stored up for him in this figurative language, a reward or a prize, a crown. And literally, it's a Stephanos. It's not a gold crown like we think about. It was kind of a garland of celery. And you go, whoa, I don't want celery on my head. Just like you don't want a diploma and your name's not in it. But the idea, the very gift of the celery had more significance than the very thing that stood on the head. And it denoted achievement and honor and recognition. It was that you had accomplished something. And that's really what it was. It was a sign of accomplishment, a point of honor, not something that he earned, but he gains by faithfulness and faith that God himself has given. Now, this crown of righteousness, some say, and it may be this, that it is that crown which is righteousness. And you say, don't you get righteousness when you believe? You get it imputed to you when you believe. It's charged to your account, and because it's charged to your account, then there is no condemnation, that you are now stand in the favor of God. But as far as that practical righteousness, that is something that we continue to work out the rest of our days. And even in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul himself speaks of that, looking forward to what he would call that righteousness. I'm just getting to the text here. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What is it? He says, I'm looking forward to the day when that righteousness which has been imputed to me, that righteousness which God himself is continuing to work out in me, that good work that he has begun will come to its perfection. And that I myself will be perfected in righteousness. And it will be permanent. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the completion and fullness of that righteousness for which God himself has set me apart and is doing his work. It could be just simply that it's just the reward you get because you've been righteous. Whatever it is, it's a blessing, it's an honor. In other words, he's honored by the one to whom he's going to appear before as judge. I mean, this is an amazing thing. He's going to come before the judge of all the earth, and this is what it says here in this text. The righteous judge, the Lord, he's going to appear before that righteous judge who knows the secrets of all men's hearts, their deeds done in darkness. He is the one who either rewards or the one who gives recompense. He's going to come before that one, and he is going to receive a crown of honor. That one to whom he submitted his life in faith to, that one he served in love during his earthly days, is the one before whom he will stand in the last day. The Lord in whom he trusted and the Lord whom he has served will not cast him away, but give him a crown of honor and acknowledgement. And when will he do that? That's the other thing he looks forward to. Not the crown. Yes, the one who is the crowner. And because he is the crowner, because he is the judge, because he is the Savior, he's looking forward to him doing that, what he says, on that day. The Lord will award to me on that day. If you read the book of Timothy, it's that day, that day, that day. That day. And it says here, it says that day of his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. Six times it's referred to in the New Testament by Paul, and every single time is used, except for one. The first and the only occasion that is the exception is when it speaks of his first appearing to come in his incarnation. All the rest, it speaks of his second appearing. That day when he comes, that's what he was looking and longing for in all his ministry, that day. He lived for that day. That day, that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we find in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he looked forward to. This is what marks his hope. His hope is in a Savior who is judge of all and who is the Lord of glory, in whose favor he himself will come and enjoy the fullness of acknowledgement and appreciation and honor. This is what he longs for. And it says, isn't it wonderful what Paul says here? He says, he will grant that wonderful reward, as it were, not only to me, not only to you, Timothy, but he says, but to all who have loved his appearing, all who are looking for it, all who love it, all who are thinking of it, all who are desiring of it, all who are looking of all days of days which they look to that great and glorious day when he will be manifested in the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels, and of his own glory and all of its radiance, and bring us to himself and give us the reward of himself and all else that he can give. This is one who has finished well. In other words, none of us who ourselves will engage in this engagement, as it were, of denying ourselves, living the gospel, the basic demands of discipleship, counting all costs and leaving all behind, denying self, that we ourselves might serve the living God and his Son for the glory of God and his Son and for the sake of souls, none will be disappointed. We ourselves will be overjoyed with regard to this reality. This is what marked the very heart of Paul. Will you finish well? Will you finish well? Are you on that path of finishing well? If you aren't, then come and cling in faith to Christ. Cleave to Jesus Christ. Live in the faith of Christ, leaning on him for forgiveness of sin, for redemption, for strength, for even that which you lack, the idea, the consciousness, the joy of belonging to the living God, and having the living God enable you to come with joy in your heart and desire in your soul to give him glory, to look for his glory, and to live for his glory. This is what marked Paul. And he's not some super saint. He's one whom God elected and selected out of men that he himself would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God graced him for the task. And God graces us for every task that he gives to us as we ourselves would be faithful. May we be such ones. May it be that the great grace of our God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit would enable us to finish well. Because we've lived well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the testimony of a man, flesh and blood like us. Lord, a man who had his own deep and great sins, a man who would forget those things that he could press on to the high calling that you have to us in Christ. Lord, a man who found your grace, who labored, Lord, relying on your grace, who worked in hope and joy and anticipation, Lord, of your gracious, righteous judgment, Lord, of your kindness and of your willingness, Lord, not only to give us faith and uphold us through the course, but enable us to finish it. And Lord, finish it knowing you will finish what you began in us. That you will bring us, Lord, in our own weakness and frailty, in our own imperfection, to that state in which we shall know the fullness of righteousness. That, Lord, every stain of sin will be removed and every impulse of our heart will be toward you. Every aspect of our being will be instinctively to draw near to you, to give you glory and to enjoy in those also, those souls perfected, the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Lord, to enjoy the company of angels and to enjoy you, the great God and Christ, the sweet Savior and Judge. Father, thank you for your blessings. Lord, may we have grace. Give us grace that we may finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.